Now, our reading tonight is in Revelation chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter and then the few verses in chapter 8 that are relevant to the opening of the seal. We find them here in the 6th chapter. Revelation 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, the white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell from the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it onto the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the 7 angels which had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to stand. I'm sure that God will again bless to us this interesting reading from his own word. In our consideration of the two previous chapters, that is the chapters 4 and 5 last night, a question was asked towards the end as to the time factor with regard to the happenings of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And while at the time I said that the time factor was not overly important as far as the contents of the chapters are concerned, yet at the same time I think that it ought to be noted that it seems to take place after the rapture of the church. If we are correct, and I believe that we certainly are, and I gave quite a few different reasons last night, if our interpretation of the 24 elders is correct, and they are representative of the church as a whole, then the church is seen in heaven. And that brings us to the second thing that perhaps was omitted, but should have been mentioned last night. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, of course, are indeed a heavenly scene. The first two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, they are, of course, scenes on earth, seven churches in Asia Minor. When we come to chapter 4, the scene changes and we find ourselves in heaven, a throne set in the heavens. And not only so, but apparently the things that take place in chapters 4 and 5 would appear to be introductory, as we did mention last night, introductory to the things that we are now about to consider from chapter 6. So if we're going to pinpoint it then, it's a heavenly scene, chapters 4 and 5, and the time element must be seen to be that which takes place after the rapture of the church and before the events of chapter 6 to the end of the book. Now tonight I'll try to make my resume or summing up, or introduction, a little bit shorter than last night. Last night had to, of necessity, be longer because we were dealing with the book as a whole to try and give us some background. Now some will come on different nights and they'll not be here for certain occasions, but I don't think that we can spend the time to go back over certain points for their sake, simply because we just don't have the time. So we'll keep on going as best we can to touch the different subjects as they arise. Now, Revelation 6 to 19, the time element, first of all. I would suggest that basically all that takes place from chapter 6 to chapter 19 takes place during what we call the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Now, just in case there are those who do not understand what we're talking about when we mention Daniel and the 70th week of which he prophesied, we would point you, of course, to the 9th chapter of that particular book. Indeed, it might be said that prophecy cannot be understood aright unless the 70 weeks prophesied by Daniel in his book are understood. Let me just read one verse particularly to you from the 9th chapter of Daniel. It'll be verse 24. And there we will see exactly the basis of what we have already stated with regard to these happenings from chapter 6 to chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation. Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon my people, that is the people of Israel, and upon the holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks are determined. And the specific reason why these 70 weeks are determined is stated in verse 24 here. Now we're not going to go into that particularly, only to mention the fact that the 70 weeks represent apparently 490 years. The word for weeks here is, as any of our lexicons or Bible dictionaries will show us, it's a word that is pronounced something like heptad. And what it really means is having seven parts. In other words, 1 week has 7 days, so it's a heptad. It has seven separate parts. Now that's all that is mentioned here, 70 heptad. And of course, since the most common thing that we know is a week, that is, the most common thing having seven parts is a week in our everyday living, that's exactly how it's translated here. It's well translated by the word week, but in actual fact, the meaning behind it must be that of its etymological meaning, that is to say, its meaning of being a thing, a unit of seven parts. So then, what are these parts? Well, it seems as though, from references in other parts of the Word of God and calculations that may be made, that it really means having seven parts, each part being 1 year. If that's the case then, and we believe firmly to be so, what these 70 weeks represent is a period of 490 years determined with regard to the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. reading through Daniel 9, you will see that that period of 490 years divides itself into three sections. There is, first of all, 7 weeks, then 42 weeks, and then, there is 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, and then 1 week. Altogether 70 weeks. And if we work it out on the basis of years, we find that we're dealing with, first of all, 49 years, and then after that, a longer period of some 434 years, and last of all, a period of 7 years. Now, we'll stick to the scriptural meaning, or the scriptural reading, rather, when we speak of them as weeks. In other words, there have been, in the past, 49 weeks, and then, 49 years, and then 434 years, and as far as we can tell from the prophecies of Old Testament and fulfillment of those prophecies as seen in the New, there is still 1 week of 7 years to be fulfilled. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book called The Coming Prince, a man who was given to the study of evidences, since that was his profession in the last century, he was, I believe, head of the CID in Victorian England, and was knighted for his services to the crown in that particular field. But that man was a very astute student of the Word of God, and in consultation with other great scholars of the day, not necessarily Christian scholars, he worked out that in actual fact, these two first periods, the 49-year period and the 434-year period, actually ended on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem riding the colt, the foal of an ass. You will find that the beginning of these particular years is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Artaxerxes gives forth the decree to Nehemiah and his companions to go back to Jerusalem and build the city wall. So from the days of Artaxerxes, when that commission was given, until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ actually entered into Jerusalem sitting on the little foal of an ass, was a complete total of 49 years and then 434 years. The 49 years lasted until the city was actually built, and then the intervening period of 434 years ending when the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on his way to the cross. We have 1 week missing. 7 years. Now, the chapters we are dealing with from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 19 seem to deal with that particular week. Now, I keep saying seem to. When I say so, I am just leaving myself room, because there are all kinds of interpretations, as you know, in the world with regard to the book of the Revelation. Our own beliefs, what we are taught in the assembly, what we teach ourselves, that is, speaking personally, very, very definitely takes in this view that there is 1 week still to be fulfilled, and that will take place after the rapture of the church. And it includes, if not the whole of the 7 years, certainly one portion of it, certainly takes in what the Lord Jesus called the tribulation, the great one, what Jeremiah called in the Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now that's what we have in chapter 6. We have then happenings that will take place during these 7 years. Sometimes it's asked, will these 7 years immediately start upon the rapture of the church? I don't know. I don't know that anyone else knows. Although I think that common sense would lead us to believe that once the church is raptured, the nation of Israel will once again be taken up as she once was in the past by God as his special and peculiar people. If that is the case, then one would suppose that almost upon the rapture of the church, the last week, as prophesied by Daniel, will begin. 7 years. The last part of this 70th week, these 7 years, will be more or less what we call the Great Tribulation. The first part of that era, that 7 year period, will be perhaps relatively peaceful and calm, it may be. In other words, the scriptures that remind us that at the beginning of these terrible outpourings of judgment, men will settle down on the leaves and they will be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That particular condition will be fulfilled. Now, how will it be fulfilled? I believe that what we have in chapter 6 and in the opening of the first seal tells us how it will come about. So let us then look at these seven seals and the judgments that they speak of. When the first seal was opened, John saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Many, many authorities, as they are so supposedly called, take this to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. It is true that the Lord Jesus in chapter 9 comes from heaven riding on a white horse. He too comes forth as a mighty conqueror. But the only resemblance between the two portions of Scripture is that and that alone, the fact that both are seated on a white horse. Now, the white horse symbolism is easily enough understood, because it was that which the conquering general in the days of the Roman Empire rode as he brought up the back end of the victorious procession. Sorry, I thought of the Japanese word easier than the English word. The procession. The conquering general rode the white horse, and in his train, of course, there were those prisoners that were devoted to execution, like as not leaders of the enemy troops and so on. He rode the white horse, and he was crowned with a wreath of leaves, speaking of him as a conqueror. So the symbolism of the white horse then is very clearly that of a conqueror, a victor. Now this individual who rides the white horse, he too has been given a victor's crown. In other words, he has overcome. He has been crowned because of his own efforts, and he has been crowned and sitting on the white horse because he is characterized as a conqueror. Indeed, that's exactly what we're told about here. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, who is this individual? I think that any of us who have done any study at all worth talking about with regard to the Revelation and other portions of prophetic scripture would see in this very clearly a picture of the Antichrist. Here we have the advent of the Antichrist himself. He's coming forth to conquer and to conquering and to conquer. And he has a bow. Note you will see there are no arrows involved here, and it has been suggested by many, and I believe with a great deal of sense to it, that what it speaks of is a bloodless victory. Now there are different things that are spoken of in the scripture with regard to the Antichrist. Indeed, that's a subject in itself that can take a good few nights that we just went into the subject of the Antichrist. He is mentioned so very many times in the scriptures. There is a book written, it was written some 60, 70 years ago by an author called A.W. Fink on the Antichrist, and I believe that, say, the Light of Constance bookstore does have copies of it. If you want to get something that's very, very interesting reading, get your hands on it, and you'll see how often, far, far more than we generally allow it, how often this man, this great rebel, is spoken of in the Word of God, the Antichrist. He's spoken of in the 2 Thessalonian epistle as being the man of sin. Not only that, but he seems to be a Jew. Going back to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, we are told concerning him that he has no regard for the God of his fathers. Now, the God of his fathers, that particular statement in the Old Testament, invariably speaks of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So here is a Jew. He is a renegade who has no regard for the God of Israel, nor does he have any regard for the desire of women. And that is a very lovely title of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the godly Jewess, all of those godly Jewish ladies, down the ages, always had in their hearts a hope that God in his grace would use them to be the mother of the coming Messiah. Of course, Mary was the one who was chosen of God. The desire of women, a very lovely type, or rather title, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Antichrist will have no regard for him whatever. But then we are also told in Daniel, in that ninth chapter from which we read that one verse, that he is the prince of the people who shall come. The people who will come, of course, are the Roman Empire, the Romans. And they destroy the city as was prophesied by Daniel. And he is the prince of this people.
Therefore, it would seem as though that this Jew will be one who is born somewhere within the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. We're also told with regard to him that he will push to the north, he will push to the south, and he will push to the east. Those countries almost certainly represent Syria, Egypt, and perhaps Mesopotamia. Now, there may be other reasons for saying other countries, but I would suggest that those are the things that are mentioned in the Old Testament in this particular way, to the south, to the north, and to the east of the nation of Israel. So we have then certain things that we can see about this man. He is a Jew, apparently, renegade, apostate, born within the confines of the old Roman Empire. Not only so, but one who, he's called the little horn in chapter 8 of Daniel. There is a 10-horned beast. One little horn springs up, and he immediately overcomes 3 of these horns. It might be those 3 countries we have mentioned, Syria, Mesopotamia, the old name for it, and Egypt. And these 3 places, if these are the 3 countries or 3 other countries, will be the basis of his power. And he'll suddenly come to the fore, and he will be acknowledged by this great confederation or confederacy as their head, and he will take over. And the result will be that men will be able to sit back and say, well, things are going the way we want them, and now we're going to have peace. That seems to be the beginning of the 7 seals being opened. This, the advent of this great dictator, who will in actual fact be the ultimate in rebellious man. That I believe to be the interpretation of the man sitting on the white horse, coming forth, conquering and to conquer. Now there will be discussion probably about that. But we'll go on quickly to the others. The second seal, it's a red horse on this occasion, and that would seem to be war. First of all, it's despotism. An authoritative leader, a dictator arises, and then for a time there seems to be peace, but war breaks out. And peace is taken from the earth, and authority is given that they should kill one another. And it was given unto him that is the rider of the red horse, a great sword. Now I think that this is war personified. There's no individual involved here, unless it's the individual of verse 2, but I hardly think that's the case. Personified. War. War as it's never been known before. And then, following on the heels of the red horse, there's the black horse. And that would very definitely speak of famine. You can see that in what is said here. The man, or the individual sitting on the black horse, had a pair of balances. In other words, food was going to be so scarce, it was going to be weighed very, very carefully. Not only so, but, as one of the 4 living creatures says in verse 6, a measure of wheat was going to be sold for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And the oil and wine were going to be so scarce that there was going to be no room for the purchasing of that at all. The penny represents a daily wage, as it was in the first century, for an ordinary laboring man. And he was going to be able to buy a measure of wheat or 3 measures of barley, which was the cheaper food. In other words, a man who had worked all day would be able to purchase sufficient food in the better types of food, wheat, for himself. And if he went to a poorer class of food, he might have enough to do himself and maybe one of his children. And that's how things were going to be, and there's going to be absolutely no room whatever for the buying of oil or wine. Famine was going to be a very, very common and serious thing at this particular time. So we have despotism, we have war, and we have famine. And then, of course, as the 4th seal is open, we have the pale horse, or the rider is called death, and hell followed after him. And power was given unto them. Now, whether this is death riding on the white horse, and hell personified following with him, or all of the 4 riders of these horses, I would be inclined to see it as being all 4. All 4 are seen in these first 4 seals being opened. And power was given unto them over the 4th part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death. The word death here probably should be read something like pestilence, although the actual word is death. But then you remember that during the Middle Ages, when the pestilence broke out in Britain and other places, it was called the Black Death. In other words, the Black Death was a synonym for pestilence. So we have here, I believe. So that we have authority given to kill the fourth part of the earth, that's the whole earth, we believe, with sword, with hunger, and with pestilence, and with the wild beasts of the earth. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you will find that God threatened the nation of Israel with his four sword judgments, and they're exactly the four that are mentioned here. Now, what God threatened the nation of Israel in unbelief with, and indeed fulfilled to a certain degree, in that they're being carried away to Babylon, the Lord is going to allow to be poured out on the whole of the earth, and the result will be one-fourth of the whole population of the world will die. Now that would today suggest something like almost a billion people will die in a very, very short space of a few weeks as a result of terrible war, and as a result of pestilence, and as a result of famine, and as a result of wild beasts ravaging them through the different countries involved. Then we have the fifth seal in verse 9, and here we have, again, a heavenly scene. We're suddenly taken back to heaven on this particular occasion, because under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, they are seen. This altar, no doubt, is the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, although later we find in chapter 8 the incense altar, the golden altar. So both altars are actually brought into view. But at any rate, here we have the souls of them who were slain for the testimony which they held and for the word of God. The word slain has the idea of being killed in a savage manner. And here I think that what we have in this particular instance is such is the awful judgments that are poured out upon men that if they immediately turn their spite and hatred against those who are holding testimony for God at that particular time. And so many of the souls, or many of the witnesses at that time, are slain. What we have in the fifth seal is that of widespread martyrdom. Then we go further into the chapter, and in verse 12, we have the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. This earthquake seems to be of a magnitude that man has never yet known. They talk about the Richter scale going up to 7 and perhaps a little higher than that on occasions. This is going to be an earthquake that is going to be so vast in its repercussions that the whole earth is going to be shaken by it. And then, of course, there are going to be those signs in the heavens. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell from the earth, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Such are the natural calamities that are going to take place at that time. Now you can imagine what it will be like. Most of you, I suppose, have never been through a severe earthquake. Some of us had that, I can't call it a privilege, some of us had that experience. And I tell you, when the earth shakes, even though they only last 30 seconds, hardly that on occasions, I tell you, it puts, as the world would say, the fear of God into your heart. Because there's nothing you can do about it. And an earthquake such as this, and then the scenes in the heavens, which, as we pointed out last night, we are interpreting in a literal fashion. If these things are all going to take place when the sixth seal is open, you can imagine the tremendous terror that is going to strike the hearts of men, whether they are great men or the common folk of the earth. And so we find here in this last part of chapter 6 that the kings of the earth and the great men and all men, they'll seek as best they can the only hiding place that they can think of, and that would be the caves and the holes in the earth that no doubt have come about as a result of the earthquake and as a result of these other natural calamities. That's the sixth seal. Then we come to the seventh seal. The seventh seal in chapter 8, of course, there's nothing said about that is as a seal in itself. And for this simple reason, that the seven trumpet judgments constitute the seventh seal. Now this is true with the bowls of wrath that are poured out later on. As the seventh trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet judgment really opens up the seven bowls of wrath poured out upon God. In other words, the first six seals are independent. They each have their own characteristic. Then comes the seventh seal. And from that seventh seal, there are seven trumpet judgments. The seven trumpet judgments are carried out, and the seventh one opens up into the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the ungodly of the earth. Now, what is happening actually is this, that as the advent of the Antichrist gives men the idea that things are going to go calmly and everything is going to be peaceful from now on, suddenly, somewhere in the middle of the 70th week, somewhere in the middle of these 7 years, about 3.5 years after the church has been raptured, things are going to start to pick up speed and pace. And the result is that one judgment after the other, coming almost on the heels one after the other, until as the last few days of these 3.5 years comes to an end, just immediately prior to the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, things are going to be taking place with the speed of an express train. That's the idea. Seven seals, the seventh seal becoming seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets blown, and then the seventh trumpet becoming the seven bowls of wrath poured out, possibly in the last few weeks of those years, as the Lord is just prepared to leave heaven and come to earth. Now that is, very quickly, an outline of the seven seals. And I think that from there, we will have all kinds of things to talk about, to question, and of course, to set forth some helpful ideas that will enable us all to understand them even better.
Brother Terry, I agree with the idea that the first horseman is typical of the Antichrist, but it sometimes gives a lot of problem when you look at this as a person and the other three horsemen as principles. Have you any thoughts on that?
I haven't given it a great deal of thought, to tell you the truth, David, but in verse 2 there does seem to be more of an individualistic explanation rather than what we have in the others. He went forth, that is the conqueror of verse 2. He himself went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, if the others are actual riders, individual personalities, I would be at loss to explain as to who they are. Unless, of course, he himself, the conqueror of verse 2, is the same rider in each of the horses, which I'm not prepared to accept, but as I say, I couldn't give you a better explanation than that, unless you have one for us.
No, the only help I had looking at this sort of thing, and it didn't give me the answer, but I think it helped me with the problem, is when we think of the description of four in the Bible. Like you have the two synoptic gospels and John's gospel. You have the man which was small, round, white, and tasted like wafer made with honey, and so on. Three in one. And perhaps we have something with the four gospels, the description of the Antichrist here.
That would, I think, hold very definitely so, because what we have here is certain principles or certain things that will follow in the train of the Antichrist, the first of the four riders. So that we have then three principles, or rather three personifications of the things that take place after this mighty conqueror takes his place on the world stage. So perhaps that's as far as we can go. I cannot see myself that in the other three horses, that is, their riders, are in any way individual. But as our brother David has pointed out, that so very often the four, the number four, which speaks of universality, does break up into three and one.
One of the four beasts, it says in the first verse, said to John, come and see. And every one of them down, he also gives them the invitation to come and see. Is that any significance as to maybe what he said being the one rider upon each of the seals, or the beasts rather?
Well, I think that if we take the words as they're found in the King James Version, come and see, it is just an invitation to John to come and see what is about to be shown to him, because of course that's what the whole book's all about. The Lord Jesus sent his angel to signify these things onto his servant John. And as I pointed out last night, John uses this term over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. I saw. Sometimes it's translated as beheld here, but the same word is involved. I saw, I saw, I saw. And I would think that if the King James Version is correct in its translation here, come and see, it is just an invitation on each instance for John to come and see what is about to take place. But having said that, there's a great deal of controversy as to whether the words come and see, the last two, and see, are actually part of the text or not. There are those who believe, with a certain amount of authority, I don't think the authority is all that great, but there is a certain amount of authority for reading it, the four living creatures on each of these occasions says, come, and just that, just come. Now if that is the case, what they are doing is they're calling forth the horses and the riders. That seems to be the idea. And that, to me, is very appealing. Because these four living creatures, as you know, as we pointed out last night, they're linked to the righteousness of a holy throne and the demand for justice with regard to that throne, a righteousness compatible and a justice compatible with that throne. And they are here then exercising that commission which is given them, bringing forth the awful judgments that emanate from the advent of this great rebel. And if that is the case, then the word come could very well be just exactly what they said here. They're calling for these judgments to come forth, rather than calling for John to come and see.
I think the narrative that speaks of these things as plagues. Has anybody thought of that?
Sorry?
Narrative speaks of these things as being plagues. Forerunners of the judgment?
Oh yes. Well, in certain instances this is so. We couldn't call the first one a plague, nor even the second, since it's war, but because of this great rebel coming on the world stage, and war as never known before breaking out, what will follow, of course, will be pestilence and plague. And that's exactly what happens here. They could be very easily called plague, particularly the famine, the pestilence and so on that happens later on.
Probably Ezekiel or something.
Could you give some help on how Matthew 24 fits in with Revelation chapter 6? I notice that as we start Matthew 24, we see a number of calamities that are parallel in some sense to the outpourings of judgment here in chapter 6. And yet our Lord called them the beginnings of sorrows. And in the middle of the chapter, he speaks of great tribulation that will follow. And I thought from our opening remarks perhaps that you suggested that these calamities, beginning with the first seal, were to commence after the midst of the week. And what then would be the nature of the first half of the week? Would that be kind of peace and prosperity?
For the most part, I think. I would feel that the first half of the week, and by the way, we never find the term 7 years in the book of the Revelation. But we do find that what we might call synonyms, 42 months, which of course is 7 years, or sorry, 3.5 years, and we find also 1,260 days, which again is 42 months of 30 days per month, and so on, referring to this half of the tribulation period. I believe that the first half of the tribulation period will be a period of preparation. As the Antichrist arises and he's given his authority, he consolidates his power and things look as though they're going to be fine. And then suddenly there's going to be great war. We know that the king of the north is going to come down and the king of the south is going to push against them and so on. And not the whole world, the whole world will not acknowledge him as their overseer lord. But he will be overseeing and commanding, having conquered by a bloodless coup or whatever, what we speak of as the revived Roman Empire, whatever that may be. Some people say the EEC and so on, but I think we have to wait and see just exactly what the final form will be. We're better not to become prophets, because by doing so, we might find ourselves to be false prophets. But now, going back to Jim's question, if you go back through the chapter of Matthew referred to, chapter 24, you will find that it's almost identical in the earlier part. The Lord Jesus speaks of things almost in exactly the same order as we find them here in this chapter. For instance, in Matthew 24 and verse 7, we have that which perhaps could be seen to be a despot arising. In chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, we also find that there's war prophesied by the Lord himself. And again in verse 7, we of course find that there's famine. And later on, we find at verses 7 to 9, the idea of pestilence and so on, an earthquake. You can go right down. I have notes here on the side of my Bible. I can't go into them now because of time. But Jim has pointed out that there is a very definite correspondence with what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 with regard to these, the openings of these six seals. Now then, as the Lord said, these are the beginnings of sorrow. I would expect to be so. Let us suppose what I have suggested is correct, and that at the middle of the 70th week, in the middle of the 7 years, suddenly a tremendous war breaks out, almost worldwide in its consequences. And then these other things begin to take place, and the speed by which they occur, or in which they occur, begins to get quicker and quicker all the time. When we get as far as the trumpets, and when we get as far as the bowls of wrath being poured out, they are much, much more severe than even these seven. So these seven seals could very, very readily be called the beginning of sorrows, because the trumpet judgments are so great. As you know, three of them are called woes. The angel cries, woe, 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 because of the three trumpets that are still to be sounded. Not only so, but isn't it the seventh? Before the seventh trumpet is sounded, such is the awfulness of the judgment that's about to fall upon men, there's actually silence in heaven for half an hour. So you see, it's very easily seen that Matthew 24 corresponds with this chapter. And indeed, a characteristic of these terrible judgments is that of the beginnings of sorrows. If that is so, what must the other judgments be like?
Do you suggest then that the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are the great tribulation?
Well, I would say that this is the beginning, and that they are characteristic, very definitely characteristic, of what the Lord speaks of as the tribulation, the great one.
What's the significance of the horses?
Sorry, Neil?
The horses that are mentioned in the earlier verses of chapter 6, what is the significance of that?
Well, I think the idea being that of swiftness. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the swiftest animal, as far as man was concerned, to fulfill his purposes, and particularly with regard to war, was that of a horse. And I think that the incidents that take place here, the idea is that once they start, they're going to take place with suddenness. And the horse, I believe, has that suggestion in it.
We see the seals here covering most of the last 3.5 years, so that the start of it could possibly be when the Antichrist desecrates the temple, like in Daniel 9, and then the end of it, the last 3 or 5 days or so, it says, from the time that the day of sacrifice shall be taken away, shall be 1,290 days, and then there's another 35 days. And so would you see that in Matthew 24, where it says the sun will be darkened, then would you see that the same thing here in the end of the chapter, chapter 6?
Yes, I do, Philip. But I have to admit that there are many others who would disagree with that view. I have to explain that. There are many who believe, and good men too, men from whom we have learned much over the years, I mean writers as well as our ministering brethren, there are many who see these three sets of judgments as actually covering the same ground. In other words, you have the seven seals open, and they cover the last 3.5 years, or the 42 months, or the 1260 days, the last part of the Great Tribulation. And then the author, John, takes us back again more or less to near the beginning of the second part, and again he traces for us certain things. And then he does exactly the same thing with the bowls. He goes back to the middle of the 70th week and once again traces the various judgments. There are many who do accept that view. But I think that the other is much more sensible in that what we are seeing here is an increasing severity with increasing speed as more and more of the judgments of God overtake the earth dwellers. Now, Philip mentioned the fact that there are 35 days extra mentioned in the book of Daniel, into which we won't go tonight, but only to say that I believe that those extra days take us into the beginning of the thousand-year reign, and it might even be looked upon as perhaps the days of inauguration, when the kingdom is going to be cleaned up from everything, everything that offends is going to be purged out of it, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be setting up his kingdom. Those 35 days may be, they have to do with those early weeks of preparation as the Lord's kingdom is commenced.
Something that's bothered the young Christians, and even one of them did for a while, when they heard that after the rapture, they would still be saved. And they always believed that they had no chance after Christ came to the rapture. Now, the way I say that is on the fifth seal here, it takes in all those that are saved, not under grace, but could you explain that a little bit?
Well, the fifth seal, of course, speaks of souls who were slain for the word of God, the testimony which they held. Very, very definitely signaling them out as true Christians, true believers. The idea that is often spoken of, that there will be no second chance for those who hear the gospel in this age, is one, of course, that we believe to be quite correct. Anyone who has heard the gospel in our age and who has deliberately right across the face of the globe, there will be many who will never have heard the gospel in all its plainness. And from that, first of all, from the nation of Israel, we'll deal with that tomorrow night, chapter 7, the 144,000, the evangelists who go forth. There will be many from the nation of Israel, and there will be an innumerable company of Gentiles who will be saved as well. That's all to be found in chapter 7, which we will deal with tomorrow night.
In other words, the Lord couldn't be righteous to punish those who have never heard.
Well, no, that is a different problem, an entirely different problem that I don't think comes into this particular passage, and we don't want to spend any time on it. Romans chapter 1, very briefly, Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that men and women of any nation, of any age, who have never even heard the gospel, are still responsible for their own behavior. And even though they haven't heard the gospel, they are responsible to respond to what God has revealed of himself in nature all around us. So that, says Paul, they are without excuse. But that, as I say, is an entirely different problem.
Jim, do you see here in verse 2 that the man that arises here, the Antichrist, that the bowl would speak of something that's distant, you're firing along the way, yet in chapter and verse 4, you're doing what is almost hand-to-hand, as with a sword, and then you have that which follows, that one would follow war, generally is famine and a dearth. And following that becomes, because of the dearth that is there, the famine becomes the plague, or the death from it. And then you're going to have people looking for others to put the blame on because of this. And then there you have the fifth seal. And then you seem to have a change. As it moves from there, it seems to be now coming from heaven.
Well, I have read and I've heard others speak of the bow as having the thought of distance linked to it. But to be very frank, Ross, I've never been able to see just exactly what is meant by that. So perhaps maybe you could just develop that for a moment or two.
I'm just wondering, you see it as if the seals are open, you're starting at the starting of it, it's always the war is in the distance. Generally, it moves towards you. And it seems to be moving here. As you step into the next seal, it's that which is war at its worst. Carnage, and it's right there. It's hand to hand, as it were, you've got a sword. You can't be very far away to hit somebody with a sword. And then these out of war comes famine. It just seems to me that these are almost like natural progressions that come about. But then we start with heaven's intervention when the stars from heaven fall.
That may be so, but I think that in verse 2, the idea of the bow here is, lacking arrows, the thought of rather a bloodless victory. This man is going to be the wonder of the world, because he's going to, one way or the other, unite, say, three of the 10 horns, perhaps three who never have been able to unite before or agree before. He's going to spring up suddenly, and he's going to be able to show his statesmanship, his statesmanship and his diplomacy and his personality, his charisma, and the result will be that the whole world will wonder after him. And of course he will seem to be the absolute epitome of authority and order personified. And the result will be, of course, that they'll accept him as such. And he'll do this without ever having drawn a bow to shoot an arrow. I think perhaps that's the thought to begin with in verse 2. Now it is true what our brother Ross has said, that as you step along these various seals, you find that the severity very definitely increases, or if you want to put it the way Ross has done it, it's becoming very, very personal. It's becoming closer all the time. And of course, such is the extent of the judgments poured out in these six seals that there's no individual escapes at all, whether you be a great man or just a common, ordinary individual.
Brother Curry, would this be an appropriate time to ask a question about the difference between the Antichrist and the false prophet, or are we going to do that later on?
Well, when we get into chapter 13, we'll deal with it. And that, as you know, is one of those problems. I don't think it's a problem. It's one of those things that brethren differ on. All I can say is, and I'll give you a lot of time to prepare all your ammunition before we get to chapter 13. I firmly believe that the Antichrist is the first beast of chapter 13, and the second beast of chapter 13 is the false prophet. Now, having said that, I know that there are many men with whom we have had the closest of fellowship, whom we admire and honour in the things of God, who would not accept that view. But having said that, I leave it till then, until we get into chapter 13 and we see what the different brethren have to say about it. But the two beasts that are mentioned there do represent either the Antichrist and the false prophet, or else they represent the ruler of the Roman Empire, who is not to be called the Antichrist, and then the second of the two beasts, who does take the character of Antichrist, and he being a false prophet. That's the difference in the view, which we will expand upon when we get into chapter 13.
Can you give some help on verse 8? I noticed in your introductory comment you suggested that Paul was given at the death of the fourth part of the earth. And you suggested, as I know I'm on a brother writers do, that that would require a quarter of the earth to be killed. But the sixth trumpet suggests that a third of the men will be killed. And here it's the earth. And I wonder, is it at all possible that the fourth part of the earth relates to geographic allocation, so that a quarter of the earth's surface will be a terrible outbreak of war and death from this fourth seal?
That is very possible, Jim, if you take the reading as we find it here in our King James Version. Just to take the words as they are, it could very easily be interpreted to mean that over a portion, one quarter of the earth's surface, to these individuals or to these plagues, there's given a power to kill with the sword and with the other things. So that it's not one fourth of the actual population of the earth, but over a portion, one fourth of the earth, their authority will extend and many, many will be killed. That is a very reasonable way of reading these verses, although I myself, as I pointed out, do believe that the idea is that one fourth of the actual earth population will die. Because what we are looking at is a worldwide calamity, or worldwide calamities. It's not just going to be one particular section of the world that is going to be involved. The whole earth is going to be involved in this business. Mankind as a whole is going to find out just exactly what the cost is of rebelling against God. And if, again, as our brother Jim has pointed out, that in the sixth trumpet, one third of men are slain, well, that will mean that in actual fact, before the 70th weekend, nearly half the world's population will have died. It's going to be such a tremendous time of pestilence, war, and wild, ravaging beasts. But indeed, we as the people of God ought to thank God every day we live that we have the blessed and holy hope that Christ will come before that to rapture us home to heaven.
Do you think that the great earthquake that's mentioned here is a total upsetting of all man's way of life, business, crop, system, and all that?
I think it's a literal earthquake. Literally, there will be an earthquake of such magnitude as man has never yet conceived. Then, following along with that, there will be the other natural occurrences, natural calamities. The sun will become as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon will become as blood. And these signs in the heavens will be such. And then, of course, the things that will happen on earth as well, every mountain and island moved out of their places. It will be a worldwide calamity, natural calamity, that will cause men to fear because there's absolutely nothing they can do to stop it or avoid it or escape it.
It would be more effectual that way than if it came from within themselves.
It would be very evidently the hand of God, and they won't be able to do anything about it.
Do you think a lot of earth of three earthquakes? A great earthquake? One mentioned here, and I believe one in chapter 11.
Yes.
And then one, I think, in the seventh bowl as well. Yes.
Well, now that's one of the reasons why, Neil, as you probably know, that so many interpret these three sets of judgments to be more or less referring to the same time, but giving us a different view of the judgments being poured out. I'm inclined to think that what we have here, as you know, they're all towards the end of the, first of all, of the seals, and then of the trumpets, and then of the bowls of wrath. I'm inclined to think that they refer to the same time, all right, but that the judgment involved is a different judgment. Possibly the same earthquake, but the earthquake, an earthquake normally only lasts, as I've said, a matter of seconds. A very, very severe earthquake, say of a magnitude of 6.5 or 7, lasting 30 seconds. If the epicenter happens to be where you live, there's hardly a building left standing. Only 30 seconds. But if this earthquake is what I feel it might be, it could possibly last for weeks. The earth just shaking and shaking and shaking. Mountains being moved, islands being removed, and so on. If that is the case, then I would suggest that the three earthquakes mentioned are three different aspects of the same one.
Mr. Berry, do you perhaps mention sometimes in the Old Testament where the wrath of God has been displayed before, and also how we can relate to the wrath of God now? Okay, someone asked us, why is the wrath of God going to come upon the earth? That's a threefold question.
Yeah, well, now you'd better break it down. I just didn't follow the point of your question.
Well,
try again and we'll get at it.
I was thinking of an example of the wrath of God in the Old Testament where the earth is opened up and 10,000 men were fell in. And I was wondering if there are any other examples of the wrath of God presented. That's the first question. Second is, how do we handle the concept of the wrath of God today, us, and time?
Well, there are many evidences, or many examples, I should say, of the wrath of God being poured out in the New Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah is the first one that comes to mind. And then you have that angel in one night slaying what was 128,000 of the enemy of Israel. The wrath of God being poured out like that. certain instances of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is clear enough. Many instances are given, many illustrations are given of the wrath of God being poured out upon men. Why? Men say today, if God is a God of love, how can he do these things? God is a God of love, but God is also a God of justice. The point is, if wrath does not overcome man for all his rebellion and wickedness and sin, then God forfeits the right to be the God of mankind. Because God is not acting justly. We know very well that there are men, not necessarily the great dictators, the vile, evil dictators of the world, many of whom, the names of whom we just immediately bring to mind, they have been the means over the years, over periods of time, of massacring and slaying in hideous ways millions of people in order to get their own ends. And they actually die as old men in bed. And apparently, they have just lived as they pleased, roughshodding it over everyone and everyone's rights, slaying and slaughtering as they pleased without any consequences whatever. In other words, they have left this world and they have never received the slightest punishment for the evil that they have done. If there is a God, and if that God is, as we would expect him to be, a God of absolute righteousness, that must somewhere, somehow along the line, be put to rights. Otherwise, the idea of justice, the abstract idea of justice, even in man's society, is just a joke. Justice must, in the end, win out. Otherwise, society, even the principles of an evil society such as our own, the principles of our own society, mean absolutely nothing. That is one answer to those who say, God couldn't do these things. God must do these things if his justice is going to be exonerated.
I take it then that you're suggesting that the wrath of God commences with the first seal and not at the end of chapter 6, where they explain the great day of his wrath has come. So the wrath of God commences before that with the ultimate first seal.
I believe so.
Can we in any way understand then that in the present age, if there's been a coming time of peril, God will use an earthquake as a way of pouring out his judgment upon the earth? Is there any sense in which an earthquake in today's dispensation?
Well, I would put it this way, Jim, that I firmly believe that the present dispensation is under the regency or administration of angelic beings. We have in the book of the Revelation angels of fire, angels of water, angels of wind, and so on. I firmly believe that this present cosmos is under the administration of these beings. The world to come, says Hebrews 2, is not going to be like that. It's going to be put under redeemed man, linked with Christ. Until that day comes, I believe that what God is doing, he has given the administration of the present cosmos to angelic beings, and the result is, we see an illustration in Daniel chapter 4, politically, where the watchers, as they are called, I believe them to be angelic beings, call for Nebuchadnezzar's downfall, because he has raised himself up in his pride and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built? And the dictate goes forth, or the edict goes forth from a council chamber in heaven, cut down the tree. I'm firmly convinced of this, that in the world of politics, when there's an assassination takes place, now I cannot say, of course, not being intimate with those who are in the council chambers of heaven, I cannot say that when John Kennedy and his brother Robert Kennedy were assassinated, that in actual fact was as the result of an edict from heaven. I cannot say that, but I'm inclined to believe that it is. And so it is then with natural calamities, that God actually is asking men to stop and think. And sometimes the only way he can do it is by causing them to fear, to face terrible outpourings of his power.
We suggest that the difference between an earthquake today and an earthquake in the tribulation, that during the tribulation, those that are redeemed will be preserved from the effects of that calamity?
I believe so.
Whereas today, the earthquake is a natural result and affects all.
That's right, yes. I don't believe that we could say that the actual earthquake today or natural calamities today are in effect a judgment of God. They certainly are foreshadowings of God's coming judgment, but they are given in a sense in grace that men might realize that their life at best is a tenuous one, their hold on, and that they ought to stop and consider just exactly their relationship with God. But in a day to come, it's going to be an outpouring of judgment from which there will be, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, no escape.
Would this perhaps give weight to the, as you were saying, that the poor creature were calling the fourth come? Because what we have here in these four horsemen is the unrestrained wickedness of men. But it's not without the sovereign power of God that's permitting it or drawing it forth. In other words, the agents for God's wrath upon earth.
I believe that the connection that the four living creatures have here with these four first seals would show that to be the case. It's not merely that war breaks out. It's not merely that pestilence occurs and so on. It's not merely that the Antichrist suddenly arises, but these four living creatures are actually bringing about these conditions in order that the judgment of God be fulfilled upon men.
Brother Jen, I wonder if you could give me a little light under the altar. We find in verse 9 that there are souls of them that were slain under the altar. Does that mean that at the time when the church would have been raised up and resurrected, there will still be individuals in heaven who will not have been raised up?
I believe these to be believers who have been slain, slaughtered is perhaps the better word, because of the viciousness by which they died. They are tribulation saints. They are not as yet in the resurrection body. Again, a little controversy, and some will disagree, I'm sure, and we may get to it one way or the other throughout the book. I believe that the Old Testament saints will not be resurrected until immediately prior to the thousand-year reign of Christ. These saints, whose souls are seen here under the altar, will be raised at the same time. They will be part of Abraham's physical seed. I believe them to be, these to be, probably Jewish believers who were martyred at this time and whose souls are seen under the altar because their lives haven't been given. They're looked upon as having made the supreme sacrifice. That's why they're linked to the altar in this way. You remember that in the sacrifice of the Old Testament, the blood was poured out at the bottom of the altar, or at the foot of the altar. And so that's the position that they're occupying. They're looked upon as having given their lives in sacrifice to God. But they're still not in the resurrected body. Some do find in this a problem. And they say, if they haven't got a body, how can they receive white robes? Spirit can't wear a white robe, but I think that the idea of the white robe is more symbolic. And I'm going back on my own principle that I mentioned last night, be as literal as possible, but in this instance I think that it's warranted. The idea of the white robe here would be perhaps a vindication. Here they are, they have been slain for the testimony which they held for God, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, is this going to last? And they're told, of course, just a little season. But meanwhile, as far as heaven is concerned, their testimony is completely vindicated in that they have been given the white robe, which, of course, later on are explained to be, as far as the church is concerned, the righteous acts of the saints.
Darby says that the white robe shows that they are righteousness.
Yes. So the testimony of these saints found under the altar is, of course, thus vindicated, even though yet they themselves, as yet, have not entered into the resurrection state. Now, the time is gone. Can we just, for a moment or two, look at the last few verses of chapter 8, the first few verses of chapter 8. The seventh seal, silence in heaven for half an hour before the trumpet judgments commence. Heaven has been, up to this point, a very, very noisy place. Thunderings, and lightning, and the countless
numbers of angels, the 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands upon thousands of the angelic beings entering in with, as we have believed or set forth, the whole of the redeemed church in their praises to God. And then suddenly, for half an hour, there's silence in heaven.
We have the incense and the prayers of saints here, and this also occurred in chapter 5 of the golden vials full of odor, which are the prayers of saints. Are these prayers prayers for vengeance as the saints under the altar?
I believe them to be those actual prayers. No. In other words, they're imprecatory prayers, as we sometimes have spoken of. They're calling for vengeance. They're calling for judgment upon the earth dwellers.
Does that then give a distinction between the saints of the age that we're now in and those that we're speaking of here that are martyred in the time of the tribulation? We're not supposed to be calling for the wrath of God upon our enemies.
The characteristic of the age in which we live is that of God's grace. The Lord, I believe, set forth the principle with regard to brother and brother. How often must I forgive him? Till 7 times 7? No. Until 70 times 7, which of course, as you well know, carries with it the idea, just as often as a brother may sin against you, and in true repentance turn and ask forgiveness, you forgive him. There's no limit to it, just as there's no limit to the forgiveness of God. That's the characteristic of the day in which we live. It's a day of grace. Consequently, it's completely out of character for any believer today to call upon God to pour out vengeance on those that are unbelievers. We see that when the sons of thunder ask for judgment to be called down. But now we're dealing with a period that is immediately prior to the coming of the Lord in his sovereignty and in his kingly authority. And with that in view, these souls under the altar are asking, how long, O Lord? How long can justice hold back what is righteous indignation against the world in its rebellion? And their prayers go up. First of all, the 24 elders, one of them, and now these angels, or this angel, they offer incense, proving or pointing out that the prayers of the saints of that particular day have value and worth before their God and will indeed be answered in due course.
Last evening we read that it was going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah that was going to be the open the seal. Yet this chapter we started tonight indicates that it's the lamb who's going to do so. I'm wondering if that's maybe indicative of the fact that coupled with God's judgment there is all his mercy.
Well, that could be for the camera, and indeed it could very well be, because God's judgment is ever tempered with mercy, even at this age, even at this time. But I think that what we have in the idea of the wrath of the Lamb is the suitability of the judgment against men who took the one who is spoken of as heaven's center of affection, the pet lamb, the Lord Jesus, and wickedly and cruelly slew him. And so is the wrath that is poured out upon them. It will be completely compatible with the idea of the completely suitable and commensurate to the sin, to the wickedness of the men who are being judged. The wrath of the Lamb. I think perhaps that's the idea. It's the thought of commensurate or suitable judgment for the sin that was committed, and taking the very one who was the center of God's affection, heaven's affection, and nailing him to the cross as they did. If you will notice in verse 3 here of chapter 8, that with regard to this much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. All the saints. Our English Bible doesn't show that, but that's exactly how it should be read. No doubt referring to the saints who are martyred and are thus calling upon God.
offer it with. The idea is to give power to. In other words, the incense that this angel offers is to give power to those implicatory prayers that are thus being offered to God by the souls of the martyr. And this angel, I believe, to be another angel of a similar character to the seven who have gone before, the seven angels who are about to sound their trumpet. Here we have another angel protecting the same kind. Some have tried to see here an intercessory work of the Lord Jesus, but I don't think that that is warranted.
This would again point to saints other than church saints, where we would have the Holy Spirit would be intercessory.
Very definitely. We have here saints who are seeking the outpouring of God's judgment on a guilty world that seems to be increasingly wicked, as the coming of the Lord and the kingdom of the Lord, the inauguration of the kingdom of the Lord approaches.
You mentioned, Brother, that you reckoned they were Jewish. You wouldn't look at these as the great crowd of verse 9 in the previous chapter out of every tongue and nation.
Well, they could very well be, indeed, Brother David. They have many things in common. The ones of chapter 7, and of course we'll speak about that tomorrow night a little when we get into 144,000 and their mission, they too are arrayed in white robes. And of course they have come out of the Great Tribulation, having washed their robes and made them white, but I don't think that in any way it says here that, at least I can't see that it does, that they were martyred. I believe this great company of chapter 7, and we're going ahead of ourselves, it's long past the time to stop. I believe that this great company are those who believe as a result of the 144,000's mission.